Well, good morning, First Baptist Church, and happy Easter. So glad you could join me this morning for our Easter message. And it is undoubtedly the most unusual Easter or Holy Week that any of us have ever experienced. And so before we get into my message, let's talk a little bit about Easter, all right? Easter is different from Christmas, not only that, you know, we make a much bigger deal about Christmas with all the gift giving and parties and things like that we don't do at Easter time. But Christmas is tied to a date. It's December the 25th. No matter what year it is, it's going to be on December the 25th. Easter is not tied to a particular day. In the old days, it was tied to the Jewish Passover, and that would move around our calendar because the Jews use a different calendar than the Julian calendar, which we use. But then after a while, Easter was even moved away from the Jewish calendar and Passover, and it was tied to both the solar and the lunar calendar. So that now Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, which means Easter moves around a good bit. It can be late May to like this, you know, kind of early in early, late, mid-April, something like that. And so with that in mind, let me share an idea with you that's not original to me. I stole it from somebody else, but it's such a good idea that I'm gonna steal it. I'm gonna suggest that whenever we are allowed to go back, whenever it's safe for us to congregate together as a church family and to have worship again at 7040 Bowers Road, that at that point, we designate a Sunday, say three Sundays from then, and we say we're going to celebrate Easter then. And we can even look at doing a Maundy-Thursday service the Thursday before whenever we designate that we're going to celebrate Easter. But if we do that, then Easter is just not the kind of thing that where we want to be apart from one another. And so I'm still going to do my Easter sermon that I planned a few months ago. That's part of the series called The God Story. But I can talk about the resurrection more than once. But this way we'll be able to be together. We'll be able to be in church with one another. You women, you can wear your beautiful dresses and your hats. And men, we can wear our, you know, pastel ties or whatever. And we'll celebrate the resurrection, and we'll do it right. We'll do it together. So that's just an idea. Talked it over with the deacons. They seem to be on board with it. So let me know what you think. But for now, I think I just like the idea, and I'd like to see us pursue that. All right. So something to think about, something to pray about, and perhaps something to celebrate that we can get to really enjoy Easter the way that that it deserves to be celebrated. All right, let's get into our message today. It's called A Twist Ending. And like I said, it's the seventh and the final in my sermon series called The God Story, A Novel Approach. And this morning we're going to start off by reading John's account of the Easter story, which is found in the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Early in the morning of the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple left to go to the tomb. They were running together, but the other disciple ran faster than Peter and was the first to arrive at the tomb. Bending down to take a look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Following him, Simon Peter entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. He also saw the face cloth that had been on Jesus' head. It wasn't with the other clothes, but was folded up in its own place. Then the other disciple, the one who arrived at the tomb first, went inside. He saw and believed. They didn't yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. Mary stood outside near the tomb, crying. As she cried, she bent down to look into the tomb. She saw two angels dressed in white, seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the foot. The angels asked her, Woman, why are you crying? She replied, They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. As soon as she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she replied, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Don't hold on to me, for I haven't yet gone up to my Father. Go to my brothers and sisters and tell them, I am going up to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene left and announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And then she told them what he had said to her. So the best stories are full of plot twists and turns, and the end is generally unforeseen. Honestly, no story, in my opinion, can be a good story if the reader or the listener sees the ending coming a mile away. But the best stories are the ones in which they think they see the ending. They think they see how it's going to turn out, but then it turns out very differently. Now that has the makings of a really good story. The makings of a good story. Not all surprise endings are good endings. There's a phrase that's used for a contrived ending. It's used in literature and in filmmaking. It's called Deus ex machina. Deus ex machina is Latin for God out of the machine. In Greek theater, they would use a crane, a machine, the machine, to lower an actor playing a god onto the stage. And it was almost always at the end of the play. And then the god would set things right and the play would come to an end. So it came to refer to a lazy way to get the hero out of an impossible situation. Now, I saw someone refer to the fairy godmother in Cinderella as an example of Deus ex machina, but I really don't think that it is. First of all, she doesn't provide the final solution to Cinderella's problem. She comes in the middle of the story. But the main thing is that this is a fairy tale. So a fairy godmother showing up to give Cinderella a dress and a carriage to go to the ball, it's not contrived at all. It's actually to be expected. Similarly, I saw somebody else who said that the ending of Saving Private Ryan is an example of Deus ex machina. But again, I just don't think that the arrival of Allied forces to save the day, even if they don't save Tom Hanks, I just don't think that that's contrived. I mean, it's a war movie. Now, however, if Tom Hanks's fairy godmother had shown up and, you know, bibbidi-boppity-boo conjures up a bazooka to blow up the German tank, now that is Deus ex machina. The old Batman television series made Deus ex machina a feature. Now, young people, I'm not talking about the Batman movies that featured Christian Bale or Michael Keaton as Batman. Way before the movies were made, from 1966 to 1968, there was a television series starring Adam West as Batman and Burt Ward as Robin. And it was intentionally campy. It was, in a way, kind of making fun of the old black and white superhero TV shows like Superman and some others. It was a half-hour show that came on back-to-back nights. And at the end of the first half-hour show, Batman or Robin would be put into some kind of impossible situation by, you know, the Joker or the Riddler or Mr. Freeze or something. And that's how the show would end, with that cliffhanger. And there was no way that they could escape, but there was no way that Batman and Robin were going to die or anything. But you had to wait until the next night to find out how they would escape. And usually it had something to do with, you know, Batman's utility belt, which was really a deus ex machina a belt. Anything Batman seemingly needed in the moment, he had it in that utility belt. So one time the show ended with Riddler tying the Cape Crusaders to two turbines in the Gotham City water and power plant. And he set the turbines spinning. And as the turbines are spinning faster and faster, and Batman and Robin are spinning around faster and faster, Riddler leaves him with one last riddle, and then he runs away. But before the turbines can really get going, Batman is able to reach a blowtorch in his utility belt, and he uses it to free him and Robin. And then in another episode, this is the one I love the most, Robin is flying in the Batcopter, and he's raising Batman up from the ocean on a rope ladder, when all of a sudden a shark latches onto Batman's leg, and Batman's beating him, and he's not able to get the shark off his leg, so he radios Robin to hand him some shark repellent spray. Robin looks in the cockpit, and there are four clips of spray cans on the wall under a sign that says Oceanic Repellent Bat Sprays. There's Barracuda Repellent and Manta Ray Repellent and Whale Repellent and, yes, the needed shark repellent. So he gets the can to Batman, and Batman sprays the shark repellent on the shark, and the shark lets go of Batman's leg and falls to the ocean. And by the way, Batman's leg is fine. No blood, no injury, no nothing. Now that is deus ex machina. A great twist ending, on the other hand, is one that no one sees coming, but it makes complete sense in the context of the rest of the story. In fact, it actually makes everything make more sense, but just in a way that no one anticipated. So in many ways, the ending of the movie The Sixth Sense is a perfect example of the kind of twist ending that I'm talking about that makes the rest of the movie make complete sense, but nobody was able to see it coming. Now, on the face of it, the resurrection of Jesus looks like the perfect example of a deus ex machina. I mean, the good guy comes to Jerusalem to face down the corrupt temple religious leaders, not to mention the hated Romans. And the people cheer him, and he lays claim to the temple by cleansing it and everything. And they come to arrest him, and oh no, you know, and surely he'll stop them. But no, he just lets them arrest him. And then they put him on trial, and you know he's more clever than they are, and that he'll refute their accusations for sure. But no, he not only doesn't refute their accusations of blasphemy, but he actually claims to be the I Am right there in front of them. So they send him to Pilate, and surely Pilate will see that Jesus is innocent of the charge of trying to incite a rebellion. And Pilate does, in fact, see it, but inexplicably he lets the people choose, lets them choose between Jesus and a real rebel. And they choose the rebel. And so before you know it, Jesus is hanging on a cross. And surely now God will do something to save his only begotten son. But no, nothing happens. Jesus dies. And so now what happens? 3 days later, God just raises him from the dead. How convenient. But one of the things that the New Testament writers demonstrate is that this event, while completely unexpected, is in fact the logical conclusion as the fulfillment of the God story. It was foreshadowed in various ways, but more than anything, it brings the story back around to the beginning. And let me show you what I mean. Remember, when we start talking about the God story, we started at creation. God creates a beautiful garden, and he places the humans whom he had made in his own image and likeness to be the caretakers of the garden, to be the gardeners. And God is the one who made the garden, but the humans are to act as God's representatives in taking care of the garden. Not just take care of the garden, but to take care of everything and everyone in it. And then in the subsequent sermons, I've kind of gone through how we humans messed that up, and I use various metaphors to describe it. You know, that they wanted to be the owner of the garden rather than just the gardeners, for instance. And that's actually a metaphor that Jesus turned into the parable of the wicked tenants that you can find in Mark 12 and also different versions in Matthew and Luke. The metaphor I used at the very beginning of the series was that the humans weren't satisfied with merely being the major characters in the story. They wanted to be the main character in God's story. Or again, the idea, which is both metaphor as well as historical reality, that the Israelites rejected God as their king in favor of a real king, they said, who would win them battles. So whatever metaphor you use, they wanted what only belonged to God. They wanted God's place instead of being satisfied with their own. And the result was exile. But the intent of exile wasn't destruction, but rather purification. God was going to raise up a purified Israel who would be a light to the nations. But just like with Abraham, to raise up a nation, God starts with one person, one purified Israelite who would be obedient to God's command to love God with all of his heart and his mind and his soul, but also to love his neighbor as himself, even if that neighbor is an enemy who's trying to kill you. And of course, that one pure Israelite was and is Jesus. But also remember that raising up a nation really isn't the point. It's a means to the end. The end is found at the beginning. The point of it all is a renewal of all creation, with God being God and the gardeners being the gardeners. God doesn't reject his good creation for some out-of-body, non-physical existence. He doesn't want to get rid of it and just have some spiritual existence. No, he takes his good creation that's been corrupted and he redeems it, he renews it, he recovers it, he recreates it. So, let's go back to the tomb. Mary Magdalene is confused, and the disciples are confused as well. They don't understand what's happening. As it says in John 20, verse 9, they didn't yet understand the scripture that he must rise again. So Peter and John return home, but Mary Magdalene hangs around, and presently she comes upon someone. We're told it's Jesus, but that she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. In fact, she thinks it's the gardener. Now, it's interesting. It's only in John that we're told that the tomb was in a garden. It's also only in John where Mary actually sees Jesus outside the tomb. In the other Gospels, the angels are there in an empty tomb, and they see the women see the angels, and the angels tell them that Jesus is risen, but they don't actually see Jesus at that time outside the tomb. But in John, Mary sees Jesus. And remember, John is the only gospel writer that begins not with Jesus' baptism when Jesus is in Mark, nor with his birth in Matthew and Mark. John begins his gospel with creation. In the beginning, he begins his gospel, obviously echoing Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. So now Mary sees Jesus, and she thinks he's the gardener. And at that point, John has brought things full circle. The rebirth of creation begins with the resurrection of the one that Paul would later call the second Adam. And Paul's not just making that up. John obviously makes that connection because he presents Jesus as the second Adam. And nobody saw it happening just like this. When the Israelites believed in resurrection, and not all of them did, but those that did believed that it was just for those Jews who died fighting for the independence of Israel, which they called the kingdom of God. If you don't fight, you don't receive the reward of victory. But if you fight, you'll receive the reward. Even if you die, you'll receive the reward. When the victory is won and the kingdom has come, there would be a resurrection of all of the martyrs. And it would happen to every martyr, and it would happen to everyone at the same time. And every faithful Jew would be able to experience the kingdom of God, God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. But one man being resurrected, that wasn't part of their reasoning. And one man who didn't fight being resurrected, that surely wasn't part of their reckoning. But that's exactly what happened. But it made sense, because all of this fighting and violence was part of the problem in the first place. Remember Genesis 1, right before the flood? God said, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. So now I'm going to destroy them along with all of the earth." The violence was destroying the earth, and it still is. But the world wasn't created through violence, and it would not be put back to rights through violence either. So Jesus came without a sword, and he challenged the powerful and the corrupt who had plenty of swords. But he resisted what had to be the very strong temptation to pick up a sword, or allow his followers to pick up a sword, or even call together an army. But he refused. He was obedient to God all the way to death. And because he died in this way, God gave him the reward. God raised him from the dead. And so we come full circle back to creation, back to God's creation and God's people being what they should be. There's a couple interesting things about this passage that I want to draw out here as we come to a close. The first is in verse 16, after Jesus has called Mary by name and she recognizes him. Now, the translation that I initially used that I read to you was the Common English Bible, and that was actually, it started off as an accident. That was the translation that I used when I posted Psalm 88 on my blog on Maundy Thursday for the Maundy Thursday prayer. And I did it because I just really liked the way that the Common English Bible rendered Psalm 88. So when I went to my Bible software to look up John chapter 20 and put it into my notes, just copy and paste into my notes, I didn't notice that I hadn't changed it back to the New Revised Standard Version, which is what I usually use. So it was still in the CEB. When I noticed that, hey, this isn't the New Revised Standard Version, I went back to the Revised Standard Version, and I noticed a significant difference between the two. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says that Mary spoke to Jesus in Hebrew and called him Rabboni. But the CEB says that she spoke to him in Aramaic and called him Rabboni. So I looked up the Greek, and sure enough, the Greek says that she spoke to him in Hebrew. So why did the CEB say that it was in Aramaic? And I looked at some other translations, not just the CEB, but the NIV, the New International Version, which I know a lot of you use, and also the New English Bible. They also say Aramaic rather than what the Greek says, which is Hebrew. So why do these translations say that Mary spoke Aramaic to Jesus when the original Greek clearly says that she spoke Hebrew? Well, it's because Rabboni is actually Aramaic, not Hebrew. And the translators must have concluded that there must have been a mistake made by some of the transcribers, you know, and so they just fixed the mistake in the translation, you know, because if Mary's clearly speaking to Jesus in Aramaic, then that's what the word must surely have meant before someone made a mistake. So they fixed the mistake. Except I don't think it was a mistake. I think the Greek text is correct. She spoke to Jesus in Hebrew, which nobody really spoke in Palestine at that time. It was a written language, but it wasn't a spoken language and hadn't been for a few hundred years. So John says that she spoke in Hebrew, but he provides the Aramaic word for his Greek hearers, and then he translates it for them. He says, which means teacher, rabunai, which means teacher. He provides the translation. Now, why does John want to make sure that we know that Mary addressed him in Hebrew? And why would she do that? I mean, Jesus spoke Aramaic. Well, here's what I think. Hebrew was the language of the revolutionaries who felt that the Hebrew people shouldn't speak the language of their conquerors, whether that be Aramaic, which was another way of saying Syrian, or Greek, which, obviously Alexander the Great conquered the area. They shouldn't speak the language of their conquerors, because to do that was to compromise the faith. It was being unfaithful to God. Don't speak the language of our conquerors, the revolutionary said. Speak the language that God gave us in the Torah. Speak Hebrew. So Mary is addressing Jesus in the revolutionary tongue. She's addressing him as the revolutionary king who would establish God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And God would be the king of Israel in the person of Jesus. Now, like I said, resurrection was supposed to be for those who died fighting. Mary is recognizing that this is a different kind of revolution for a different kind of kingdom with a different kind of king. And it starts with the resurrection of the one who died confronting evil, but refusing to confront evil with evil. And maybe one day the whole Christian family will recognize what kind of revolutionary Jesus actually was. And we'll put down our swords and actually pick up our crosses. But for that to happen, it's going to take a different kind of turning. And that's the second thing I want to call out. Do you notice that Mary actually turns twice? Which, if you think about it, doesn't make sense. She turns to face Jesus two times. Now, if you turn around and then you turn around again, you end up facing the way you were in the first place. So if you look at John 20 in verse 14, Mary turns and she sees Jesus. She thinks he's the gardener. And in verse 15, she says through tears, "If you've taken him, please tell me where you've taken him so I can get him." And then in verse 16, Jesus calls her by name, and it says a second time that she turned and then called him Rabboni in Hebrew. Now, sure, maybe this is just a simple thing, and she had turned away after she had spoken to him the first time, so therefore she had to turn around the second time. But the gospel writers generally don't leave things out for no good reason. There's a reason for everything that they do. See, there's a turning that you make when you think you know who Jesus is, when you've got him in his Jesus box, the second person of the Trinity, the savior of your sins, the person who delivers eternal life for all who believe, all good things, all good reasons to follow Jesus, all reasonable reasons to follow Jesus. And these are all things that have tremendous upside for each of us. And little to no downside. I mean, there's not much of a cost to count to get these things. But there's another turning that you have to make when you encounter the true living Lord, the one who asks you to put down all of your defenses and to pick up your cross and follow him. Follow him in absolute obedience. That's a different kind of turning, a deeper turning, a more profound turning. It's a revolutionary turning, one with tremendous upside, but it does come with a cost. There's a cost that has to be counted. And see, before the resurrection, Mary didn't really understand that. Nobody did. The disciples certainly didn't understand it. They followed Jesus, but they followed him. Their following stopped far short of the cross. But after the resurrection, there's a different kind of turning in each of the disciples. And at that moment, each of the disciples counted the cross. And for the rest of their lives, they followed Jesus, carrying their own cross. And like he did with Mary, Jesus calls each of us by name. And like Mary, each of us needs to make a turn, a revolutionary turn, and recognize Jesus for the revolutionary that he is, who is turning the world back right side up, but doing it through the suffering and sacrifice of the cross. And for those who are able to make this turn and follow this Jesus, there's the reward of kingdom life that awaits. Let's pray together. Father, we come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, the one who demonstrates through his living and his dying and his living again that the power of love is the most powerful force on earth, that no army, no weapon is stronger than this force, the force of your unconditional sacrificial love, a love that is willing to suffer on behalf of the one, the object of their love. You sent your son for us, and he was willing to make that sacrifice with his life. And you vindicated that way of living and that way of dying by raising him from the dead and demonstrating for us that we will, that if we by faith will follow in that same kind of obedience, that not just eternal life waits for us, not just existence that never ends, but the kind of life that's worth living for all of eternity. The kind of life that knows how to flourish in your kingdom, that wants your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, that celebrates it. Father, as we celebrate this resurrection, may each of us have that turning in our own hearts to accept the revolutionary Jesus and the revolutionary life that he calls each of us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless y'all, and I hope you have a great rest of your Easter day. God bless you.